Welcome to Vineyard Hopkinton. As we follow Jesus together, we experience the Holy Spirit, create a multicultural community, and pursue Kingdom of God justice.
We're at the end of a short sermon series. You see it up on the screen. Why we do what we do. And this week we are going to talk about music as part of the Sunday liturgy. That's worshiping through music. You might have noticed that in Vineyard we tend to spend a lot of time singing, right? Have any of you ever wondered kind of why we do that? That's good. Nobody. So then, I don't want to screw you up by raising questions, but we're going to try to peel back a little bit of that today. You see, worship is at the core of our lives as Christians. Now, today, my overall goal is to encourage us all to worship and to worship with abandon and to worship in every circumstance. But worship's a huge topic, right? There's lots of books on it. There's lots of opinions about it. And so we're only going to be able to scratch the surface today, but hopefully get us started on a journey. My hope is that today we can connect with the Lord Jesus in a newer and deeper way, even through what we do with music. Would you pray with me as we dive into this? Cool, and also pray for me because I am terrified. Lord Jesus, we invite you here. Holy Spirit, we invite you here, and we ask you, Lord, be glorified. Open our hearts to what you want to do in us. Raise us up to be the people you want us to be. And free us up, Lord, to worship with abandon. Amen. So I grew up listening to the great folk singers of the 1960s and the 1970s. Yeah, I'm that old. My particular favorite was Pete Seeger, and I would listen to him over and over, but my mother tells me that I also used to shout myself to sleep with Woody Guthrie's This Land Is Your Land. One day, I was in the first grade, I think, and my father pulls up in the car outside my school and springs me early, and we drove about 3 hours to Mankato, Minnesota. It turns out that Pete Seeger was in Mankato giving a concert, and my dad surprised me by taking me there. It was amazing. You know, I was singing and swaying to the music, and at some point, Pete started to play a song that I really liked, and I stood up in the audience. I don't remember this, but my mother relates it through my father. I stood up in the audience, and I yelled, "I know that song!" We even managed to score his autograph on a discarded sheet of paper after the concert. And I still have that today. Actually, Dave, I think you have a slide of that. Yeah, there's Pete. We pulled it out of the garbage, and I ran over to his VW Bug, and he signed it on top of the Bug. It was pretty cool. Now, Pete had this amazing talent. He could really get everybody singing together. He used his music to spotlight the causes of civil rights and migrant workers, and he used it to bring together a community of people to clean up the Hudson River back when the Hudson River was kind of an open sewer and nobody would dare even go into it. He had some pretty edgy politics, but regardless of what you think of the politics, he did have an amazing talent to bring people together in music, in song. Music's a powerful tool. And actually, our brain reacts to music differently than it reacts to speech. For instance, people who stutter when they speak don't stutter when they sing. Singing uses different pathways through the brain. So while language is controlled mostly by the left hemisphere of the brain, arts and creativity and music are in the right part of the brain. And singing uses all of the brain. It actually is controlled more by the right hemisphere. And music seems to interact with memory differently as well. So if you go to somebody who's got advanced Alzheimer's, they may not remember their children's names. But if you play one of their favorite songs, they might be able to sing along just like there was nothing going wrong. Music memory is deep. It's as if somehow we were designed with music deep in us, and hence the topic for today. We're talking about music in the context of our Sunday service. Why do we do this? You know, in Vineyard, we use this shorthand to talk about the music. We say, oh, that's worship. And that can kind of confuse people. I've had people say, oh, no, music is the whole service. And then there's music with people who think that, did I just say music is the whole service? Worship is the whole service. And there's people that think that worship is much broader than that. So it's worth asking the question, what exactly is worship? Evelyn Underhill was a Catholic mystic, and she wrote a classic book on worship. And she says, it's possible to regard worship as one of the greatest of humanity's mistakes. The desperate effort of bewildered creatures to come to terms with the surrounding mystery. Or it might be accepted as the most profound of man's responses to reality. We're going to dig into that second definition today. The English word worship comes from worthship, or the ascribing of value to something or someone. When we worship God, we're telling God how much we value him. We're pouring out our affections to him, and we're declaring our allegiance to him. The word worship translates a number of the original Hebrew and Greek words, which might mean to bow down or to prostrate yourself in front of a deity or a king. It might mean to serve or to perform religious service to or to reverence. In the Christian context, it means to acknowledge that God's in charge and we're not. It's to put his desires and his preferences ahead of our own. My favorite Greek word for worship is proskuneo, or literally to kiss toward. And Dave, I think there's a slide on this one as well. It was a political term, like for someone falling down in front of a king or an emperor and kissing the ground in front of them. The Strong's Greek concordance describes that kiss like a dog licking his master's hand. I love that image. It's like, I have a dog. She's a pest sometimes, but it's trust, it's affection, it's vulnerability, playfulness, all rolled into one thing. See, the thing that you worship is the thing that you think is all important. And for those who are dog owners, you realize that you're all important to them. It's the thing that gives you meaning. It's important to understand, though, that everybody worships something. John Wimber, who founded the Vineyard movement, used to say, because we're designed to worship, we will either worship the God of Scripture or we'll worship a God of our own making. If it's not the God of Scripture, it might be money or your image or sports or a political or social cause or your country or a political party. None of those causes are bad in themselves, but none of them is worthy of worship. And when one of those causes starts to take the devotion that belongs to God and God alone, that's a big problem. Jesus asked, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world but to lose their soul? Now, God is very concerned with our worship. He makes that unmistakably clear. When he gave Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, number one is, I am the Lord your God who led you out of Egypt. You will have no other gods before me. Number two is, you won't make yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven or on earth. And you will not bow down and worship them. Now, the trouble is that we as humans are very easily distracted. And so by the time Moses came down from the mountain, after receiving these commandments, the Israelites, his people, had already made themselves a golden calf, declared that it was their God, and they were dancing around it and worshiping it. God hates it when that happens. And Moses wasn't too pleased either. God wants us to worship him alone. And he has been actively seeking worshipers since the time he made Adam and Eve. It's not an ego trip. It's not like God needs to shore up a bad self-image. It's just, he knows that he is the greatest good in all of eternity. And he knows that we, his creatures, will only thrive when we stay close to him. Anything else will just destroy us. Don Williams was a vineyard theologian, and he liked to say that we become like the thing that we worship. Our object of worship fills us and it takes us over. So if we worship money, we might become greedy or excessive or criminal. If we worship power, we'll become corrupt. If we worship pleasure, then maybe we get involved with drugs or sex. And those things ultimately trap us. If, however, we worship Jesus, we become free. And we become like him. So to worship God is to submit to him. It's to do things his way, even when it's hard. It means we give our hearts and our attention and our affections to him. Wimber said that becoming true worshipers is the chief assignment that God has given us in this lifetime. And the Lord calls us to a life and a lifestyle of worship. The Apostle Paul wrote about this in the book of Romans. In chapter 12, he says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he's done for you. Let them be a living and a holy sacrifice, the kind that he will find acceptable. This is the way to truly worship him. Don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." So Paul tells us we should sacrifice our bodies, by which I think he means our everyday lives, as an act of worship to God. He's not talking about, you know, self-mutilation or self-abuse or anything like that. I mean, he's telling us to be living sacrifices. But I think he is saying, make it your priority to serve God in everything you do. The word translated worship in this particular passage is the Greek word latrein, which literally means temple service. Now, elsewhere it says that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So as we sacrifice our will for his, it's our reasonable temple service to him. This should be our expectation, right? And it gets reflected in everything we do. Wimber said, "Every act of obedience is an act of worship. Every time we choose another over ourselves, it's an act of worship. Every time we decide to lay down our way in favor of Jesus' way, it's an act of worship. Worship is how you live. It's where and how you spend your time and your money. Worship manifests in obedience. As you worship in obedience, your life has meaning and purpose." So, worship applies to every part of our lives. It's how we treat the guy that just cut us off in traffic. It's how we treat the grocery store clerk in the checkout line. It's how we treat our spouse and our kids. And the coolest thing is that Jesus invites everybody to worship him. It doesn't matter your background, or who you are, or what you have done, or anything else. He accepts you And as you worship him, he will come into you more and more. There's a story in the Gospel according to John, chapter 4, which lays out the invitation beautifully. Just a sec here. Jesus is walking through Samaria, and he stops at a well, and he sends his disciples into town to get something to eat. A woman comes out to draw water, and Jesus asks her to draw some for him. Jesus strikes up a conversation with her, and that breaks every boundary and every social convention. The passage by itself is kind of worth a whole sermon series, but we're just going to dig into one little part of it. She asks him where people should worship. At Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worship, or in Jerusalem? And Jesus responds to her, saying, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. But the time is coming, and indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way, for God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." That's a pretty amazing discussion. First, Jesus is inaugurating a new age. The time is coming, and indeed, it's here now. And second, worshiping God doesn't have to be in a particular place. Not in a temple, not in a church. Third, the Father is seeking a people to worship him. And fourth, we should come to him in spirit and truth. Now, this is the part where you guys go, "Ah, dang, I knew there was a catch," right? So let's peel that back just a little bit. Remember, Jesus claims that he is the way and the truth and the life, right? That's the truth part of it. We worship the Father through the Son. Truth is seeing God as who he is and starting to look at ourselves through his lens. We need him. We need him badly. And Jesus also sent the Holy Spirit to remain with us when he ascended back into heaven. And that Spirit continually reveals Jesus to us, to the glory of the Father. Here is worshiping in spirit and truth. It doesn't even matter where you worship. Worship can be anywhere, and in fact, it should be everywhere. But lest you think, "Oh, I'm free, I don't have to go back to church," if you're committed to Jesus, you should be committed to a worshiping community. Christianity is not a do-it-yourself thing. Okay, so we've talked about worship, and we should dial it back to what I'm trying to talk about today. We know that worship is built into us, and we know that God is inviting us to worship him, and we know that worship is a whole person thing. So why do we spend a third of our time together singing? Well, first, music and singing are all through the Bible. Have you ever noticed that? It, like, really is there. I'm going to give you the quick tour through some of the most important points. Starting toward the beginning, God frees the Hebrew slaves from Egypt and leads them to the shore of the Red Sea, and they're like, "Oh no, we're trapped, we're dead." And God parts the waters of the Red Sea, and the Hebrews walk through on dry land. And when the Egyptian army comes after them to pursue them, the Lord causes the sea to go back into place, and that whole army is drowned. And what did the Israelites do? Anybody know? They sang. Yeah. It's a Broadway moment in Scripture. The whole song is written down in Exodus chapter 15, but when I was in college, you know, we had this little chorus that we would sing, and I'm going to do just a piece of it for you, right? Taken right out of that passage. "I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider fell into the sea." I'll spare you the rest of it. But it's an important song they sang. celebrating God's victory. And when Moses was preparing for his death later and handing the leadership over to Joshua, the Lord had him write down and teach the Israelites a rather lengthy song to be used as a witness against them when they went astray in future generations. That's chapter 31 and 32 of Exodus. The book of Psalms is essentially a Hebrew hymnal. If you ever read it, you will find instructions at the beginning of many psalms saying, to the director of music. Really. And it might say the style of the song. And it might say, to the tune of. These are songs. C.S. Lewis wrote, what must be said is that the psalms are poems, and poems intended to be sung. They're not doctrinal treatises. They're not sermons. They must be read as poems if they are to be understood, no less than French must be read as French and English as English. Otherwise, we'll miss what is in them and we'll think we see what's not in them. In the New Testament, Jesus and his disciples sung a hymn before they went out to the Mount of Olives on the night he was betrayed. That's in Matthew chapter 26. It was Jesus' habit. They were probably doing this all along, and we should pay attention to that. In the book of Acts, Paul and Silas were thrown into prison. And how did they react? They were praying and singing hymns to God at about midnight, and the Lord acted incredibly, sent an earthquake, the doors of the prison flew open, their chains flew off, and everybody was freed. Totally freaked out the guards. Paul tells the Ephesian and the Colossian churches some very similar things. I'm going to read the Colossians passage to you. It says, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. The Apostle James writes, is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. So, singing is simply part of what the church does. Karl Barth was one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century, and he wrote, the Christian community sings. It's not a choral society. Its singing is not a concert. But from inner material necessity, it sings. What can and must be said is that the community which does not sing is not the community. Caleb Maskell is the director of theology and education for Vineyard USA, and he says that there are two primary things that happen when we sing together. The first is formation, and the second is presence, that our worship through music is a place for encountering the living God. So regarding formation, we're going to peel each of these back. Have you ever got a song stuck in your head? Yeah. They do that. And, you know, while I would bet that the majority of you will not remember anything I said more than 10 minutes after you leave the church, some of the songs that we sing are going to be echoing through your head all week. Sometimes songs will stick with me for weeks, and you know they're playing over and over in my head. And as that happens, I slowly absorb the message and the meaning of the words. The songs start to form my thinking, even though I'm unaware of that process. And if those songs are filled with untruths, even good songs, they can lead me to dark places. So I have to be careful what I steep myself in, right? We recently visited my daughter in Stockholm, Sweden, and of course, in Stockholm, we had to go to the ABBA Museum. Are any ABBA fans out there? Show of hands? Anybody? Please help me? Okay, good. They have been called one of Sweden's biggest exports, second only to Volvo. Their first big hit was a song called Waterloo, and that song was playing outside the museum and for like the first third of the museum. And after we left the museum, I could not shake that song for weeks, over and over. I got rid of it, but then I started writing this sermon, and it's back. It's driving me crazy. Waterloo, finally facing my Waterloo. Wow. Yikes. But for us, as we sing with a common purpose, we declare our foundational truths, and they steep into us as these songs stay with us. And that means that Jesse and your worship leaders have to be very careful what we sing as a congregation. The songs need to reflect the truth of the God of the Bible. And there's a lot of bad music out there, even Christian worship music. And it would be tragic if we were steeped in untruths through that. As we worship in song, we're asking the Lord to come into us, to form us into His story. And the songs start to shape us with His truths. Worship is a place where the formation into the story of God happens. It happens in the church. It's been happening that way since the beginning, and it continues to happen today. Okay, so that's formation, and the second part is presence. The Lord has promised to be here with us as we worship Him. Jesus says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them." He also said that He will not leave us as orphans, but He's going to send the Holy Spirit, our advocate, to lead us into all truth. Singing is a bodily way that we can connect with God's story. It's responding to the invitation of the living God to participate in His kingdom. When we sing songs of confession or forgiveness, when we sing songs of acceptance and love and praise, we have an opportunity to experience what it means to be intimate in relationship with a loving Father. And as we lift up our praises and songs to the Lord, He is here with us. Have you ever been in the midst of a service and the presence of the Spirit is just thick? You feel something heavy, it's tangible. That is the Holy Spirit. I remember a couple of times recently, a year ago, Stephen preached on the Holy Spirit, and there was this amazing time of worship afterwards. A couple of weeks ago, Stephen preached on liturgy, and again, at least over in the area I was standing over there, the presence of the Spirit was thick. It can really be an amazing, life-changing thing, but it doesn't happen every week. I wish it did, right? But then we would start to think that that's really what it's about, and we would start to worship that. And God doesn't want that to happen. He wants us to worship Him. And these things are reminders that He's got so much more for us. I can go for months in the strengths of one of those encounters. And when we lift our hearts and our voices to the Lord in song, we are putting ourselves in a place where that can happen. But it's not every time. Evelyn Underhill writes, "All that matters in religion is giving ourselves without reserve to God and keeping our wills tending toward His. This we can always do. But to feel devout or fervent, aware of His presence, that's beyond our control." One of my favorite stories of God's presence out of control is the dedication of His temple in Jerusalem. King David had wanted to build it, but God said his son Solomon would build it. So David made all the plans and he prepared everything. But ultimately, Solomon built the temple. on the day of dedication, the Lord showed up. Solomon prays an incredible prayer of dedication, and when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven. It consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. When all of the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good. His love endures forever." I practiced this a bunch of times. That never happened. I long, though, for the day when this happens in our midst, that the presence of the Lord will be so thick that we can't even do church because the presence of the Lord is here. All we can do is fall on our faces and say, "He is good. His love endures." One of the things that the Vineyard brings to the larger church is the expectation that God will make himself known, just like that, at least in a little way. And as we draw near and we pour ourselves out to God, he will draw near to us. He has promised that in his word. So Matthew 18, he says, "Wherever two or three of you gather as my followers, there I am with them." In James 4, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Or in Matthew 28, Jesus promising his disciples, "Be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's a promise to all of his followers. Now, Vineyard wasn't started by some spiritual superstars trying to get in on the next wave of God. It was actually started by a bunch of burnt-out old Quakers. They realized that they had lost the joy of their faith, and so they gathered in a home group in Yorba Linda, California, and they spent hours crying out to God and singing simple songs of love. They noticed as they did that that there would sometimes be this heavy presence of the Holy Spirit among them. And they noticed it particularly when the songs they sang were not about God, but rather to God. The Lord seemed to love those intimate songs. They didn't have projectors, so the lyrics were simple. The songs had to be easy to learn, easy to sing, even with your eyes closed. Carol Wimber, John's wife, later wrote about it. She said, "There were no theatrics. There was nothing staged. It was casual and simple, unpretentious, culturally current, non-religious, and transparent and honest. A come-as-you-are gathering where anybody would fit in." Soon others started showing up, and they had to throw open the windows of the house so that people on the porch could worship. Then they realized they had a church, so they founded one. And it grew, and it grew, until it became the international Vineyard movement that we have today. And that style of worship, singing to God with the expectation that he'll show up, has impacted the church worldwide. In fact, many of the things that once made the Vineyard unique you can now find at any number of churches or denominations. Now, the music has gotten better, and it's gotten more professional, to the point where people sometimes can shop around for the best show on a Sunday morning. But there's a huge danger in that, because this isn't a show. It's participatory. We need to give to it. And we don't worship the music, we worship God. The music is just a vehicle to help us connect with the living God. It's nothing more than that. Worship is also a community thing. I'm going to read you the title that I put there, which I didn't. You got it. When we come together as a community of God to worship, it's a little foretaste of the kingdom of God to come. That kingdom is very different from the kingdom of this world. I imagine that the kingdom is a gathering at God's table. A couple slides ahead of that, I think. There you go. Extending forever, and everybody is invited. There's no jockeying for position. I mean, Jesus said the least of us is actually the greatest. There is no status. Again, it's a picture of the kingdom of God to come. The book of Revelation describes the hosts of heaven worshiping the Lamb of God. Chapter 7, it says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" The whole throng together, one community before God. Today we're also going to take communion as part of our worship, and that's another place where we get to walk out this foretaste of the kingdom. Everybody partakes of the same thing, with some accommodation for allergies and preferences. There's no favoritism. Anyone who follows the Lord Jesus is welcome to participate. And together we declare the victory of our God, not through strength, but through vulnerability and suffering. As we take the pieces of the loaf of bread, we declare that we are one loaf, one body, one people in Jesus. The Apostle Paul writes to the Galatian church, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Jesus Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." Worship is a thing for the whole community. So, we've covered a lot of ground, and we're going to bring this to an end. Jesse, why don't you and the team come on up? We've talked about what is worship and how we worship and singing and worship and the presence of God in worship and community in worship. And we're going to spend some time now putting that teaching into practice. One of our values at Vineyard is that we don't try to manufacture or manipulate anything. So with that said, I have to make a fair disclosure. I requested our communion song. Let's try to give God our whole hearts today. It's not about whether the music is good or bad, though these guys are awesome musicians. It's about our heart's attitude towards God. I love the way John Piper put it in an interview. He said, "All true worship is in essence a matter of the heart. It is more, but it is not less." Let's give our hearts to him today as we lift him up in song.